All right, I don't know who picked the guy named Bland to preach the last afternoon session. That was not a good choice. Just so some of you do know, that is not a horrible nickname. That is my real name, thanks to my parents. My dad was William Bland Mason Sr. I'm William Bland Mason Jr. He went by William. I got stuck with Bland. So that's just sort of the deal. Let's pray together, and then we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for all that we have learned and experienced over this last couple of days. We've had the great joy of hearing the word preached and being challenged, being encouraged, being equipped. We're grateful for the chance to connect with a lot of guys and just experience fellowship as brothers in Christ who understand the challenge of seeking to be men of God, who love your church, serve your church, love our families, serve our families for your glory. And so we pray now, Lord, as we just sort of finish up that this afternoon's session, that it might be encouraging to us, equipping. Lord, I pray that you would convict us where we need it and give us a real vision for not just being great pastors, but being great husbands and great dads for your glory and for the good of our family, we pray. Amen. All right, so I wanted to talk, they assigned these topics, but I really love this one, how to avoid regret being present with family and friends. I'm really going to focus mostly on family, honestly, because I feel like in some ways we've talked about accountability, we've talked about having relationships and all of that, and I feel like it's actually been really good to sit through the other sessions and to hear some of the guys share. I've just been personally encouraged and was able to go back and tweak my message, thankfully, having heard all of theirs. But on a Sunday night back in 2011, I'll never forget this evening, I came home. We were, I think, about 6 months in on Sunday mornings. And I came home, was, you know, tired, and that afternoon, checked my email, just looked at my email, and an email had come in from Scott Thomas, then the president of Acts 29. He said, we had had, I think up to that point, one guy who had morally fallen in the Acts 29 network. He goes, I'm here to announce there are three more. It broke my heart, but what broke my heart more is I knew two of these guys personally. One of them I had been in a PhD program at Southern Seminary with, and the other one was the first planter in Kentucky, Acts 29 guy, to give me money to go to Boston. It was a deep encouragement to me personally. And so to hear that, I just got sick to my stomach. I really felt that pain and honestly felt like throwing up as I thought about their wives. I thought about their kids. I thought about these churches that they had just gutted, doing also they could have sex with a woman they weren't married to. And I thought, honestly, as I shared yesterday, I'd seen pastors in Kentucky fall, some pastors. I thought I was going to join A29. I think I was a candidate at this point, not a full planter, but I was a candidate, had been assessed. And I was like, I'm joining A29 because it's a different caliber of guys. After all, you know, you have to go through this ridiculous assessment that asks you a question about your last bowel movement and every other conceivable topic, and then you have three guys who interrogate you, assess you, like you're joining the CIA, if they're doing their job. And I thought, you know, like, how do guys get through and then they get off track? And it really humbled me. Honestly, it scared me a little bit of my own heart. But God did a work in me even through that to remind me of a few things. One is that Acts 29 pastors are broken sinners. Acts 29 is not a better network of sinners. It's a network of sinners, just like every other network of pastors. Every pastor in Acts 29 needs grace, just like every other pastor and every other dude. And then finally, the challenge was for me to keep my eyes fixed on Christ and be ever diligent in keeping myself from sin, because it is dangerous. And it's very easy to happen. We often idolize some of the pastors in the network and look at them. And I think it was Reed talked about it yesterday, that sometimes we look from the outside at the glossy, shiny exterior, and we don't know what's going on behind the scenes in the church and what difficulties and challenges are there. And I would actually say sometimes what you see is you look in from the outside and you see this guy with this church that's blowing and going, but behind the scenes his wife and children are suffering miserably. And so I think that's a terribly dangerous and inappropriate thing for us to do, to hold up a guy like that. I'm aware of my own weakness when it comes to this topic of loving and shepherding my wife and kids. I've been married for 21 years. I've been a pastor, senior pastor for 20 years. I'm not that old, but I started when I was 23, a little church outside of Louisville, Kentucky, that had always had seminary pastors. But I had various points where I was weak, but in 2007, I sort of reached my peak of stupidity when I was pastoring full-time in Kentucky and working, you know, 45, 50 hours a week with that. And then I was teaching adjunct two classes at a university nearby. And that totaled out. My first semester was an idiot teaching two brand new classes, different classes. It was like writing four additional sermons a week. So I probably worked 80 hours a week for that first semester. And it was actually the end of my second semester that my wife and some dudes from my church and were like, dude, you have got, I thought I was Superman flying like this, and they're looking at me and they're going, no, you're doing this, and the ground is coming. And I had to repent. I hadn't taken my wife on a date. I was not a supportive husband. Just because she was a high, capable woman and capable mom, I took advantage of that rather than stepping in that and helping her. I just kind of said, you know what, you're strong, you're capable, I'm going to do my deal, and had to do a lot of repentance over that. I've seen guys who've blown up churches and leave their families in the wake, and I thought, just as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking, what does it profit a man if he blows up a church but blows up his family in the process? What does it profit a man if he has 10,000 followers on Twitter but his kids don't follow Jesus? What does it profit a man if he preaches about heaven every week but his family is going through hell because of him? It doesn't profit. That's the point. Today, I want us to avoid the regret. I'm 43. I still, hopefully, God willing, have 20, 25 years or more of ministry. I joke with my church that I'm going to get up there on a walker one day and resign, and then I'll hang around and aggravate the next pastor. But I hope I can say today, right now, my wife loves Jesus. She loves the church. She's my best friend and all around as a healthy woman of God. She still struggles with sin just like I do. My kids are walking with the Lord. They don't regret that I planted a church and they grew up without a youth group or a children's ministry because there wasn't that in the church. They love the church. They love the people. And that's been one of the greatest joys, that through all of my stupidity, God's grace carried me and helped me. And I want us to avoid that. One of the ways I want us to do it, as I was given this topic and I was thinking about it, I just looked back and I was like, what comes to mind? Where do I want to go into Scripture and to bring this out? And David kept coming up to me. I don't like biographical preaching because oftentimes you hold people up. You know how it is, hold up to be like David, defeat Goliath, you know, and all of this. And it's like, that's not the point. I'm not preaching it. I'm actually, don't be like David. Be like Jesus. Because David, what I've come to be convinced of after looking at David's life behind the scenes is that he was a messed up guy behind the scenes. All you got to do is look at his family and see what happened. So we're going to unpack that, just a couple of simple points, or three simple observations and some lessons. These are all going to be very practical, hopefully, for all of us. But a 40,000-foot view of David's life. As you know, David was a man after God's own heart. He was the greatest king in Israel's history. He wrote songs that became scripture. He defeated pagan armies. He secured the land of Israel. He instituted worship in Jerusalem. The dude did a lot for God's name and glory, more than you and I will do, honestly. If David was a pastor, he'd have a bigger church than Chandler. He'd be more profound than Carson, and he'd be more of a dude than Tom Brady. So I'm just saying, like, don't, you know, he would be the upper echelon of guys if he was a pastor today. Yet, this man after God's own heart committed cold-hearted, premeditated murder after sleeping with a married woman and then messed up the entire course of his family. We're not going to dig into a lot of scripture, but here's just some observations that I want us to see from his life. Three observations. The first one is, early on, in the midst of opposition and being sinned against, David fixed his eyes on God, and it led to his success. He fixed his eyes on God, and it led to his success. Again and again, David faced opposition and experienced, at the same time, unparalleled faithfulness to God, or unparalleled success from God, in his leadership and even in his resisting of temptations. David wasn't sinless when he was young, but he was bold in his faith and dependent on God. He walked by faith. He defeated Goliath in the battle. He defeated the Philistines. He was getting praise from the ladies, and yet didn't let that go to his head. He refused to raise his hand against Saul, even though two of Saul's kids had already aligned themselves with David. David had already been anointed king over Israel, and Saul, in all his stupidity, basically laid himself bare in front of David twice, once sleeping in a camp and once relieving himself in a cave. And yet, David refused. Here's what he said: I don't have a right to this. That's basically what he said. I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. I don't have a right to this. Compare that with the dude a little bit later who's looking out the window and going, I got a right to that. Different guy. After Saul and Jonathan were killed, David wrote one of the most beautiful eulogies. If you haven't read it, you can look it up. But beautiful eulogies for Saul. He was a man after God's own heart. He walked by faith in God, and God raised him to king over Israel. Yet, number two, second observation, in the midst of success, David took his eyes off God, and it ended up in sin. So in the midst of opposition and challenge and being oppressed and being attacked, he kept his eyes fixed on God, and he experienced success. But as soon as he reached success, he took his eyes off God, and he experienced sin. Now, that wasn't to say he didn't sin before, but I mean, he fell hard when he fell. And I was like, how many guys do I know that when they're planting, they're just, man, their quiet time is, oh, I need the Lord. Like, this thing isn't going to happen if I'm not with the Lord and not walking with the Lord, and faith is strong and bold and just a dependency. And then when the church becomes successful, my quiet time isn't quite as consistent. My prayer life isn't quite as vibrant as it once was. David's previous success did not protect him from sin, but were instead a seedbed for his pride to take root. All that he had done for the glory of God and the good of the nation of Israel had not served for his holiness, but had just provided a seedbed for his pride to grow in. All the days and nights of trusting God in the face of fear and death, David feared God more than he feared man. All the days he had walked by faith and planned, not just in God's plan for him to be king, but in God's timing to raise him up to be king. Yet it all went out the window the moment he saw a naked woman off the top of his palace. I actually refuse to believe that this was just a one-time thing. Now here's why. I have never met a man who passionately, zealously, faithfully walking with God every day, devotion, really drawing near to the Lord, walking with him, who one day sees a naked woman and commits murder. There's a seed there. There's something under there that he had not checked. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But pride had softened the warrior who had killed Goliath into a passive peeping Tom. As David stood on the roof of his palace of Israel, he was on top of the world, but yet he had never been so close to falling to the bottom of sin. David was secure in his palace, surrounded by soldiers, but he'd never been in a more dangerous position. David had righteously spared King Saul's life, but as soon as he slept with Bathsheba, he was going to kill an innocent man just to protect his own reputation. That's a fall. When Nathan confronts David, he doesn't hold back about his sin. 2 Samuel 12:8-9 says, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little for you, I would add to you as much more. Why have you, listen to what he says, despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Could you imagine going back to and actually telling David 3-5 years earlier, David, man, this is what Nathan's going to say to you one day. You've despised the word of the Lord. He'd probably kill you. Just like those 829 pastors, if you had told them 3 or 4 years early, you're going to destroy your family, you're going to destroy your church, and you're not even going to be repentant. And that was the hardest thing, honestly, for me, was that both these guys, two of the guys I knew were not even repentant. They have since, thank God. But it broke my heart. And I'm like, if you had told them that, they would have punched you in the face. And then all the anger they had would have been for nothing, because whatever was going to lead them into sin was already in their heart. just like right now, you're sitting here, and what if you fall into sexual immorality, or you abuse your wife, or you neglect your kids, everything you need to be able to do that is already inside you right now. You don't need to add something. Our sinful hearts. And I want to say this as well. I remember, I don't know if any of you guys know Johnny Hunt, but he's pastor in Atlanta. He used to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he's not a reformed guy. He's softened over the last few years. Good friends with Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern. But Johnny's a friend, and his church actually planted us. So I got to think he's a big kingdom guy if he plants an Acts 29 church. But Pastor Johnny told me his church is about 8,000 people now. And he started experiencing all this success when he was in his early 30s. And he had his mentor look at him and say, I said, Johnny, you're walking with the Lord right now, and God's given you a lot of favor. He goes, but realize Satan is patient. He will wait for you for your ministry to get big, so that when he takes you out, it's a louder shot across the bow of the church. And that always stuck with me. You see, David had taken his eyes off God, and his soul was not pondering God anymore in the same way. It actually says that the time of the year when he was looking out at Bathsheba, it says it was the time of the year when kings went out to defend their land. And David didn't go out. You see, he'd gotten to be a very comfortable pastor. He had staff that took care of everything for him. He didn't need to press out and disciple men and lead the church. He was able to just walk around. And if you were parallel it, you would say, Pastor David had grown a really healthy, vibrant, strong church. And one morning after he had stopped having a regular quiet time, he just happened to be surfing social media on his computer when an image popped up. And bam, he's off. The third observation here, and we'll get to some simple lessons, is David's systematic sin impacted his family and his legacy. When talking about David's sin, we tend to just think about Bathsheba and Uriah, but it was deeper and more systematic. While his glory as the king of Israel kept going, his glory as a husband and a father, ultimately, his family legacy, too, crashed and burned. I don't think it was just because of that. I think he had a foolish pattern with his family. Think about this train wreck. He had 8 wives. Never sanctioned by God, by the way. God never approved of that. And he had a bunch of concubines. We're not even sure how many. He had seen one of his sons rape his daughter. And then another one of his sons, Absalom, kill his son. Not only did he not do anything when the rape happened, he didn't even engage his daughter, as far as we can tell, and seek to bring reconciliation at all. He saw Absalom flee and then return and seek to usurp his throne, foster a coup in Jerusalem. He saw Absalom, or heard of Absalom, sleeping openly with all of David's concubines in the palace, and then pursue him to kill him. His wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, actually divorced. I don't know how you divorce the king of Israel, but she did. She divorced him and then went off with another man, and then David went after her just out of spite. But at the end of his life, his two of his sons, fostered by his wife and his general, were then sparring over who was going to be the next king. There's not a functional person in David's family. Okay, there's nobody you look at and, well, wow, he really walked with the Lord. Look at his son Solomon. Wisest man, but yet he followed in his dad's footsteps with 300 wives, 700 concubines, and by the end of his life was worshiping other gods. David did not take care of his own household. He blew up Israel, and it was rich, and it was awesome, and everybody loved him, but he ruined his family. And I think that you and I can do the same thing. When Nathan declared God's judgment, listen to the impact that he mentions in his family. 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12, and verse 14. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of the house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. And you did it, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Now, the good news is David owned his sin, and David was forgiven by grace, just like you and I can be forgiven, and just like any pastor who falls can be forgiven. And that's a great reminder in 2 Samuel 12:13. David said, Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now notice, he had killed Uriah. That's kind of a big deal. If you're going to sin against someone, that's like one of the varsity sins. Killing them is generally considered a bad thing. But he didn't say, I sinned against Uriah first. He said, I sinned against God, which tells us he understood. He understood what Nathan was saying to him. You have sinned against the Lord. You've despised the word of the Lord. And then Nathan said to him, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So that's the hope that we have in the cross, and the hope that even if you do, I pray you don't fall morally. I pray that your kids, you don't live to regret the way you treat your kids. But there is grace for us along the way. And I actually find out if we, I believe if we will repent for the little things, we'll often not find ourselves in the deep things that will cause us to lose a ministry. So some lessons for us and we'll close. First, well, you aren't better than David, so we need to be better prepared than David was. The first is be leery of the enemy within more than the enemy without. If David had been as vigilant with the enemy in his own flesh as he had been with all of Israel's enemies, I don't think we'd have been reading about Bathsheba and Uriah. The root of every moment of anger, pattern of selfishness, lust, neglect of your wife and your kids is already inside of you right now. Your biggest enemy is you. Yes, the world has temptations. Yes, porn is a temptation. But here's the thing. The world provides the ingredients for sin. But your heart provides the mixing bowl and your flesh provides the mixer. You're the one that mixes it up and makes it. I refuse to believe that David could not have repented or turned away from looking at Bathsheba. Before Bathsheba, David had kicked butt and taken names, but now he was taken out by one simple scene because it was within his own heart. He wasn't ready to battle the lust that rose in his heart. And scripture actually says that this was the time when he was supposed to be out fighting. So he put himself in a position, not even realizing that what had put him on that rooftop was the pride in his own heart. It was like he was teed up for Satan. You should be very scared when you find that pride in your own heart because you are teed up for a fall. You might make some pastoral parallels in your own life with this, but I would say, just to share, if you've never seen Howard Hendricks' study, Howard Hendricks was a late DTS professor that studied 246 pastors that had fallen morally within a two-year period of time. He talked to all of them, did a survey of them, and came up with the four markers of these guys. Here they are. After interviewing each one, number one, none of them was involved in any kind of personal accountability. I don't think David was accountable. I think he was standing on that rooftop and nobody would come to him. Number two, each of the men had all but ceased having a daily time of personal prayer, Bible reading, and worship. Number three, more than 80% of the men became sexually involved with the other woman after spending significant time with her, often in counseling situations. And number four, without exception, each of the 246 had been convinced that the sort of fall would never happen to them. If you stop and think about it, every one of these are things that a pastor has the ability to change. These were not, oh, my church was in terrible shape, or oh, this happened. These were all situations that they allowed to happen in their own heart and in their own lives because they weren't vigilant. Jesus said in Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of man, including pastors and elders, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. They defile a pastor or elder. I'm just making that as personal as I possibly can for all of us. Here's a couple of recommended books for you to look at. Justin Taylor and Kelly Capick's edition of John Owen's Overcoming Sin and Temptation. That is a slow read, but it is one of those that you read it. Page and you're like, oh, okay, I need to think about this and journal on it. And so if it takes you, I think it took me a couple of years, just not reading like that was my main reading source, but just sort of reading through it devotionally. The Cliff Notes are Chris Lungard's Enemy Within. That's actually a great book to take your guys through in your church because the guy, like, basically sifts down Owen to a readable way and gives you some good topics to discuss with your guys. So encourage you to pick those up. That was number one, that we need to be more leery of the enemy within than the enemy without. Number two, let a Nathan into your life before God has to bring one. Righteousness thrives in community, but sin thrives in isolation. David was so isolated, no one could come to him and confront him. Even when I love this, if you read the story, David's servant, when David's up on the palace, and he looks out and he sees a woman, and he's like, man, she is hot. Who is she? He asks his servant. His servant's like, oh, that's Bathsheba. That's the wife of Uriah, your most faithful soldier who's out fighting for you right now. He's trying to confront him, but he doesn't respond because he didn't have anybody up to that point. So who can call you out on sin? Who gets your covenant eyes reports? Who can call you out about how you're loving your wife, pursuing your wife and kids, taking a day off? A conversation with my XP, who's a friend who's here, and even the last couple of days, just about my rhythms of taking days off. I have, just because of some different responsibilities I have, my schedule, the one thing that's consistent about a church planner or pastor's schedule is inconsistency, right? I mean, there are a few rhythms that are similar, but then you've got conferences like this that all of a sudden blow up your Saturday where you're not, you know. And so I just realized, like, I gotta have that conversation regularly. I need to have that conversation regularly about me taking off time. Lack of accountability is one of the most dangerous positions a pastor can be in. So get a Nathan in your life. Thirdly, Jesus has a wife and she's the church. You have a wife too. Don't confuse them. The church has a husband and he doesn't need you to redeem her. In fact, he's not even dependent on you to build his church. In his sovereign goodness, he has invited you onto the playground, but you are not the player. He is the player. Christ calls us fellow workers in Christ in Romans 16 with him. We are fellow workers. This is not our bride. So love your bride and let Jesus love his. Church planters, the thing that makes church planters often great church planters is a passion and a vision and a zeal and a little bit of like, yeah, I can do this, you know, attitude. But at the same time, what they do is we end up wrapping up that church with our identity instead of realizing that's not our bride. Our singular affection should be for our earthly bride. The problem is when this thing starts doing this and people say, oh, pastor, we love you, pastor. You're so, and that happens and you go home and your wife's maybe a little difficult. Maybe she's a little harder. So you get praise over here, but then you have to actually serve over here and you have to give up your time and your energy and your talents and you have to lay down and you have to get up at night and take care of the baby and you have to do all of that. This is a lot easier, isn't it? Oh, I preached a good sermon Sunday, pastor. Really, Lord really used you. Your wife's like, I haven't had a date with my husband in 3 months. You know, it's like, this one's easy. This one's hard. Be careful that you don't neglect this in the process. If you cultivate your church and put your identity in it, then someone else will cultivate your wife. And Satan is glad to do that. Listen, our first father stood in the garden with his finger in his nose while Satan was talking to his wife. He could have just as easily been a church planter busy with a church while his wife talked to Satan. Don't let your wife talk to Satan. I would say, remind you of this, and this just came to me as I was preparing this message. Your marriage is uniquely called to point people to the relationship between Christ and his church, not your ministry. You don't lay down your life for your church in the same way that you're supposed to lay down your life for your wife. You serve your wife, that points people to the love between Christ and his church, not your love for the church. All right, number four, holiness starts at home. Holiness starts at home. Give quality and quantity time to your family. 1 Timothy, I think one of the qualifications of being an elder here is he must manage his own household well. I don't think that means using Google Docs and spreadsheets and to-do lists. I think that means he's relationally involved with his wife and children, caring for them just like he is the household. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not manage his own household, how will we care for God's church? If your identity is in Christ, you can shepherd your family well. If your identity is in your church, you will neglect your family. Robert Murray McShane once said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. I would also add, and holiness starts at home. If you're not loving and leading your family well, you are not loving and leading your church well. Eugene Peterson said, if succeeding as a pastor means failing as a parent, you've already failed as a pastor. You can't raise your kids. The good news and bad news is you can't raise your kids in a day, and you can't ruin them in a day, usually. So you're cultivating a church plant, you should be cultivating your kids and your wife, and it takes time, and it takes a vision. Some of you need to learn how to be present, and that's the biggest challenge. Listen, I remember, some of us are over 40, so we remember back in the day where cell phones were not as common, where you couldn't open your phone and look at anything except a black screen, a gray screen with black numbers on it, and that was it. And before that, it was pagers. I had one of those back in the day. And I have to admit this, like, because I think I grew up without it, I'm able to more recognize what it does and what the pull is on me. And so I'm able to unplug from my phone and put my phone down. But I have a friend who's not. He's younger, a pastor, and he actually downgraded to a flip phone recently. True story. Got rid of his iPhone, said, I need a flip phone, doesn't even get text messages. So he's got text messages on his MacBook, and they come through on that. So he said, I'll respond when I sit down at my computer, and he does that intentionally during the day. Some of you need to do that and learn how to do that. It may sound regressive to do that, but it also sounds rather aggressive that if your eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out, and if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. I don't think your kids will look at you and go, I think it's so ridiculous that you downgraded your phone so you could spend time with us. They will resent you if you're on your phone. When you take your daughters out on dates and you've got your phone out every 2 minutes, and now I'm not saying don't take a picture of your cute little daughter and put it on Instagram, that's fine, but then put the phone down and talk to her. And finally here, all right, your example matters in ministry as much as your words. So your people, especially your family, need to see a gospel-centered, well-balanced pastor as an example, especially in a culture like ours. Listen, we're not the only ones that are busy. If you didn't know that, I mean, people are busy. Our culture is busy, especially if you're in a more urban area. But I know the suburban and rural areas are busy too. But people are always going, always nonstop. And if we as pastors don't model that rest and don't model that priority of family, then how in the world can we expect our church to do that? 1 Timothy 4:16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I like the NIV, watch your life and doctrine here. So here's a question, why both? We love the doctrine one, don't we? Watch your doctrine. We want to make sure we got that one right. Isn't the gospel enough to save everyone? But yet Paul tells Timothy, watch your life as well. Because your life will either support the gospel or lie about the gospel. You can't stand up on a Sunday and go, Christ wants you men to love your wife like Christ loved the church, if they're not looking at you and seeing you do that. You're a liar. Now, I'm not saying you have to present. The point is not perfection, it's authenticity. Does your life have an authentic ring of a man who's seeking to love his wife like Christ loved the church? Brandy Stinson said, the church is the family of God, and family relationships represent a divinely ordained paradigm for God's church, which is why it is so important for our relationships in the family and in the church to reflect God's ideal. If you aren't loving and shepherding your family well, you aren't loving and shepherding God's family well. So talk to your wife, talk to your kids. This would be the like landing on this final point would be to say, go ask them, how can I love you better? Ask your wife, how can I love you better? Ask your kids. This is tough. Some of your kids are smaller. Mine are, my daughters are 17 and 14. When we do daddy dates, I say, what can I do to help you? And it hurts sometimes. Like, Dad, I wish you were like this. But ask them. It expresses your love for them by even asking them. And they know that you're hearing them. Conclusion is this. That David was a man after God's own heart and yet a wicked sinner in need of grace. And he needed, weirdly enough, his own descendant to save him. And so do we. Acts 13, 36 through 39 says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by everyone who believes and is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses." So our real hope of being a good father is that we have a good father. Our real hope of being a good husband is that Christ is the husband of the church, and we see how he loves and lays down his life for the church. That's our power, and that's our hope. I want to close with a story, and then we'll just move into our Q&A time. But God gave me a unique opportunity, and I mean unique as in a glaring, unequivocal opportunity to look at my life and decide whether I had any regrets. And here's how it happened. We had just started our core group meetings on Sunday nights. We're meeting in a Jewish synagogue in Brookline, Mass., just about half a mile from Boston proper, but meeting in the basement. And we had, 25, 30 people, a lot of new people, energy, exciting. I went to bed on October 13th, Tuesday night, like you did this week, and it was about 11 p.m., and at about 12:10 a.m., I had a cardiac arrest, and my heart stopped. Cardiac arrest is not like a heart attack where a clot exists. It's an electrical thing that happens when my heart went into an unsustainable rhythm and then stopped. And my wife woke up. She thought I was having a bad dream, tried to wake me, realized that I was not even asleep, that something seriously was wrong. Turned the light on. She said I was turning blue. She got me on the floor. My son called 911. She gave me CPR for 8 minutes. Ambulance, our policeman got there, he hit me with a defibrillator, started my heart back up. The ambulance hit me with a defibrillator, started my heart back up. But typically people will wake up after that happens. I did not wake up, which caused them some concern. They put me in what's called hypothermic cooling for 24 hours, put me in a medical coma and cooled my body core temperature down to 91 degrees. And for 2.5 days, I was in a medical coma. And my wife and children did not know whether they had spoken to me for the last time. Now, by God's grace, I woke up 2.5 days later. I had absolutely 100% recovery mentally. I tell people I had no more brain damage than I had before. But I woke up 100% recovery, and 9 days later, I went home from the hospital. But the doctor looked at me, and he said, "Healthy 37-year-olds don't have a cardiac arrest. Something's wrong with your heart. We're going to get to the bottom of it." As soon as I woke up, and they said, "So we're going to run all these tests." I had MRI, heart catheterization, all these things. I felt like a little old lady. And they ran it all, and come to find out, the only thing physically I have to show for the whole incident is I have a defibrillator in my chest right there that will go off if my heart stops again. But while you're laying in the hospital, I remember several things. One was I had the most amazing peace I've ever had in my entire life. I didn't fear death. That doctor was looking at me, telling me, "Healthy 37-year-olds don't have anything wrong with the, this doesn't happen. Something's wrong. We're going to figure it out." He could have told me in that moment, "You're going to need a heart transplant," and I think I would have had the same peace. And I think it was because so many people were praying for me. Actually, Driscoll tweeted about it. Danny Aiken and a bunch of people in different networks I'm connected with had put it out to pray for me. Actually, our community groups had prayed that night while I'm in a coma. 9 days later, I went home from the hospital. 2 days later, I actually walked into church. I wanted to preach that night, but they wouldn't let me. I had a sermon, believe me, to preach, but they wouldn't let me preach. But they did say it was like the book of Acts, where Peter had been in prison and the church prayed for him and he showed up at the prayer meeting. Because they said, "We were praying for you, you were dead, and you came back." So I'm going to write a book called Dying to Plant a Church someday. And talk about how God used it, but not recommended as a strategy for anyone to engage. But I remember having that peace. And the second thing was, as I said, was I looked at my life, and I had to ask myself, do I have regrets about where my life was going, how I was treating my wife, my kids, and what I was doing? And here's the thing, honest to God, yes, there are little regrets. I didn't have any big ones. I didn't. There were things I'd go back and change. I think we'd all do that. I think you're kind of a scary person if there's nothing you'd change about your past. but I didn't have any big regrets. And the fact that my kids love Jesus, walking with Jesus, love his church, is, I think, God's faithfulness to me through that. So I pray that you would take the time to evaluate what your regrets would be, what God might be wanting you to change today, so that in 5 years or 10 years, believe me, I'm in that home stretch. Doug's kids are all out of the house. I'm like, what, he's got one senior or something? I'm feeling that. It's coming for me. And then it's kind of done. You become your kid's friend or like advisor at that point. And I'm feeling that. So raising my kids is at the end. I'm in the final stage of really investing in them in that way. And so I thank God for his grace to me, and I pray for you guys. So why don't we close in prayer, and then we'll have our Q&A time. Lord, if but by your grace we would all be fully deserving of wrath and hell, and if but by your grace all of us would run headlong into sin, we would wreck our families, we would wreck our church, our pride would run rampant. So we are grateful this day that we are saved by grace and not by works. We're grateful that you have protected us along the way from some foolishness, maybe that we're not even aware of. But I pray for these men, Lord, because I know that all that is needed for us to sin is already within us. All that is needed for us to destroy our little children, destroy our wives, to slap the bride of Christ is already within us. And yet everything we need to be faithful is also within us, because we know that greater are you than sin, that the only thing more powerful than sin is Christ. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us with your Spirit, give us humility to go to our wives and our kids and ask them how we can love them and serve them better. And I pray that none of these men would have regrets when they finish their ministry and they stand before you. In your name we pray. Amen.
All right, guys, if you're on the panel, could you jump up here? Last panel of the afternoon in conference. Who wants to give the first one a shot? Here it is. I'm sorry. This is Pastor Bill, Redemption Hill Church, Washington, D.C. Thank you.
I made it to this one.
Anyway, here's the first question. Thanks, Pastor Bill. How can you take your kids along with you as you do pastoral work in the same manner that Brian's dad apprenticed him in construction?
I guess I have to talk right at the mic. This is something that I have three kids. My oldest is 10. My middle is going to be 9 next month. And then I have a 6-year-old boy. And so I think two things immediately come to mind. One is that there's a number of things that happen in our home and in community immediately that our kids are around for, and we don't remove our kids from our interaction with people in our lives. And so in our home and in our neighborhood, they're always a part of what we're doing. But I also on Sundays, I can't usually take all three with me because I wouldn't be able to do anything else. But I'll often have one of my kids that I'll have come with me and spend. We meet in the evenings, and so they'll come with me, and we'll go get lunch together, and they'll spend the whole afternoon with me. They'll be there for setup and getting everything ready, and they'll be a part of that, and I just bring them alongside me and with me all the time, find opportunities to do that, and it helps so that my kids right now, at least, I know they're young still, but they love our church and love having people in our home and love being there on Sundays, and I think it's because it isn't something that I've kept them arm's length from, but they've been invited in all the time.
I mean, yeah, so our daughter is 2.5, and so there's not much I can bring her. She just doesn't do well in the hospital room. I think my thing isn't so much about bringing them along, but when she is around, especially on church, because I was raised as a pastor's kid, and so if you were raised as a pastor's kid, you know, especially on Sundays, there's an expectation, either voiced or unvoiced. And so the way I treat her and even our other staff kids, so Jeff in the back has three little boys. We have our children's director has two kids. Those six kids can get away with anything, can get away with stuff that no other kids can get away with because they're staff kids. And we go out of our way to make sure they know that and that we love them and there's stuff that they can get away with nobody else can because there's so many imposed expectations on them that just aren't fair. And we don't want that coming from their pastor, their staff, their parents, and those things. And so that's less bringing them along and more when they're already along, just being careful not to, your identity's in Christ, not in how your kids act on Sundays.
Anyone else?
Some of you may have seen the, was it the documentary on D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? There's Ed, like, afterwards, all these kind of interviews with his kids and stuff like that. One of the things they took, of course, they're much, much, much older at this point, they took away was he always had kind of an open-door policy in a lot of ways. So, there was, his kids were, able to interrupt things. They were able to actually be just observationally in the room when Dad's counseling, when Dad's, doing sermon prep, Dad's praying, you're bringing them along, in an exemplary piece, not just doing ministry, but, just being along with you and them seeing the example, I think is big. So don't overcomplicate it, I think.
That's good. Anybody else? How about this one? During a church crisis or pressing matter, how do we spend time with our families while abstaining from emotional distractions?
I don't know. I got the mic, but the one I was gonna say is I don't know who some cool pastor told me this years ago. I can't remember which one, but he said there's rarely ever an emergency. A lot of times, and especially in like church planting or whatever, every little thing that pops up could be potentially an emergency, and we tend to overreact. Like Pastor Josh showed me a text like. Some young man at our church just got fired. He can't seem to hold down the job. He continually railroads his career with his lack of many things he needs to work on in life. Not an emergency. Don't need to go call him now, comfort him some weird way. He's all good. He's going to be fine. So don't get overrun a lot of times. There's not as many crises you think sometimes.
I think, too, for us, something that's been really important is that, there are seasons in ministry and spurts in ministry and in life that things get busy. For us, it's been really important for Alyssa and I, my wife and I, that we recognize when those seasons happen and even identify when slower seasons are coming. And then I need to remind myself that that I actually have the flexibility to have slower seasons and take advantage of it when they're there. And so like last week, I knew that I was traveling this week. I've been traveling since Tuesday. It was a busy weekend, but last Friday, somehow it was 80 degrees in DC, and so I just cut out of the office and we jumped on my motorcycle after we dropped the kids at school and the two of us went out west to the mountains for the day. That I had stuff I could have done, but we knew there was a busy stretch coming up, and so making sure that when you have the opportunity to slow down and take the time to invest in your wife and invest in your kids, then actually do it.
I mean, this is basic stuff, but I think just not, you don't always have to be the one to engage crisis in your church either, so being willing to say, hey, I can't do that, somebody else is going to jump in because I'm going to go hang out with my family, or I need to go do that, I think it's just a good thing to be willing to say at different points in time also. It doesn't have to even be elders, community group leaders, other people that are totally capable of serving and walking alongside of people in life. I think the church has to start to see that as well, which is can take time, but is worth the investment. So,
keep going that way. I was going to add something. It might not be good, but I was going to say something.
The only thing I would add is like, Your wife is not, or your kids aren't stupid, so they know you're emotionally distracted, so you might as well tell them. I found it really helpful with Andrea to say, I'm really emotionally distracted right now. This is something Steve Huber taught me. He said, when you're with your spouse, it's sort of like distracting thoughts are like tennis balls that are just coming over at you and coming over at you. Ask her to pick one up and throw it back too. You tell her, like, I'm really distracted right now because I'm emotion, I'm like really worried about this or feeling really sad about that or that sort of thing. And it actually brings you two together because you're talking about it, even if you're not divulging all of the details of the situation. It's all of a sudden this great opportunity for you to emotionally lean on your wife. And if you're like me, that's not as natural for you, and maybe you're a chronic like undersharer. I know some of us are chronic oversharers. I'm a chronic undersharer. So my wife's like, oh my goodness, thank you for telling me that you were hurting, you know, so that sort of thing.
I don't know. I think you can't preach a gospel that says we're called to suffer, and that sinners are messy, and therefore we empathize and we comfort them and we bear their burdens, and then think that somehow what it looks like to be a healthy family is they're totally isolated from that. When crisis happens in the church family, it's okay that it impacts your family. It's okay that like your family time gets interrupted every now and then, because that's what it looks like to care and love for people. Like that provides the type of example actually of it instills in them and teaches them what it looks like to follow Christ and love other people, that it takes sacrifice. It's not just some comfortable bubble of fun and entertainment and comfortable giddiness all the time in your family life. So, if you're getting overrun with crisis every week as a pastor, then you need to reprioritize. But every now and then, I mean, it's absolutely okay to readjust things, because there's legit things that need to be handled in order to love people, and your family can be impacted by that. So it's not just you're called to suffer as a follower of Christ and your family doesn't. It doesn't work that way. We're not exempt.
My kids, 14-year-old daughter, 12, and then 9, little boy. And for me, and this may, there's an inappropriate dumping of your soul upon your people, but there's also a reality where my wife, my kids, they know me the most authentically than anybody. I just love that. They know when to roll their eyes at me. They know when I'm really sad and when I'm just kind of, just in a funk or something. The winds of life that blow, my wife's hand on my hand, my oldest daughter putting her hand on the side of my face. When I'm in crisis or dealing with crisis, I pray with them. I just lay down in their love, and just a gift, you know, just a real gift.
How about this one? How, if at all, do you bring your wife along in embracing sacrifice and mission? Reed, you got the mic.
Usually with a round that grab by the hair, you know. Oh Lord.
That's on the website.
No, that's fine. I'd love for my wife to hear this. I spent 8 years in campus ministry side by side with my wife. We're co-workers. She's the best employee I've ever had. We left that, got recruited by a large church in Nashville Metro. I went specifically to that place to be mentored by an older pastor. My wife was so happy about that because I was 31 and getting put in charge of more things, and we just felt like it was just a good time just to have someone just invest in me. I don't have a good dad situation. We moved over there. The friend there got fired within the first year. I was wanted to act very rashly and move and finish my ever enduring and ever extended seminary degree, now going on 15 years for my MDiv. And I was going to move to Louisville from Nashville. And my wife said, I can't do it, pregnant with our third. She wasn't ready. I remember processing this, quoting Ajith Fernando to Bruce Ware. I guess this is on too. Hi, Bruce. And him telling me, what's a complementarian if you're not going to lead? Because my wife simply wasn't ready. And so I listened to my wife and submit to her. But I listened, didn't go. And she said, thank you, because this is, I know what you want to do, and you're not doing it. Fast forward 3 years is when we wanted to move to New Jersey. My wife had repetitively said for years, I'd rather move to the Czech Republic, where we had done partnership for years, than to the northeastern United States. And she meant it. And when I looked at her, I said, hey, I think the Lord would have us to move to New Jersey. She just looked at me and said, I trust you. And so I think our wives, if we do love and serve them, we do walk side by side with them, not over them. You know, we don't, not the leadership passages, right, that Jesus gives us about the Gentiles love to lord it over people. When we get married, right, we're to take that kind of leadership into the home. You know, we know die for your wife, that kind of thing's a heroic sounding. But it does mean I don't lord over you. That means I respect her, I listen to her, I want her input more than anybody else on earth. And so, yeah, she trusted me to move to New Jersey, and she's been so faithful for 7 years. And I want to serve her faithfully in the future.
Yeah, that's really good, Reed. I think, yeah, listening to your wife is such a huge thing, not seeing that as a lack of leadership. God's put her in your life for a reason, and so... And so I think it's good to listen to her. I think also just reminding, at least where we're at, we've got three kids, 5 and a half, 2 and 3 months. And so I think me just encouraging my wife that we are in partnership in ministry together, that what she does is just as important as what I'm doing. I think it's easy for her to think what she's doing is not important. And so being able to encourage her in that. A wife of a pastor had said to my wife a long time ago, like, you're the only one that can iron his shirt on a Sunday. And so that's, you're partnering with him in these ways. It may never be seen or praised or encouraged, but you're still a part of this. And I think that's helped her to understand, man, this isn't, our family's doing this together. It's not just you out there doing this. But there's also times I need to listen when she's like, hey, you're doing too much, or I need you to be at home. Or iron your own shirt, which is kind of what life looks like right now. two kids in diapers, you know. So, but yeah, I think just being able to come home and listen, and when she calls and says, hey, I need you to come discipline our 5 and a half year old because he's big, is, I'm like, all right, I'm sorry, I gotta dip out, I gotta go home and give a whooping. So you just gotta do stuff like that and just involve her in the midst of that too. She's a part of your ministry, and you're a part of hers, and it works together that way. God, I think, has designed it in that way. So,
anybody else over here? Yeah. Well,
one thing that's I think really important is, I mean, I feel like there's going to be enough emphasis, like, there should be around you, and I've experienced at least in this kind of an environment, this network, that your wife isn't a staff member, don't have high expectations, that she's doing different things and leading ministries, like she needs to be your wife first. We've heard those things. But I've also found myself on the other side of that with my wife, of actually points where she was feeling like she wanted to do things within the church, and I was positioned having to fight for her to have those opportunities. Because people around us are going, I don't know, we don't want you guys to have too much burden, we don't want you to be doing too much, and I had to be the one to say, hold on a second, are you going to say no to her as a member of the church because of my role in this church, if she wants to go and pursue something and feels called to do something within it? And so being sure that, it, as Alyssa has had things that she's wanted to pursue and wanted to do, that I'm her biggest fan and doing what I can to equip her as a member of the church for the work of ministry she feels called to.
How about this one? Oh, you want to add something? How about this one? How much time should you spend with our wives and children each day? If you undershoot the goal, should we make it up the following days?
The accountant. Yeah.
The legalist? What?
I am not the guy to talk about schedule.
For us, it's each day is 3 hours, 15 minutes, and 28 seconds. It's a nutty question a little bit. I mean, she's getting rollover minutes, so, you know, I'm gonna have to make them up next week. I have to take the whole week off. I don't know. I think the whole point is what our health. We build in systemically healthy rhythms. You know, and I think you're trying to guard those and also keep a fairly normative pattern. So for us, I mean, Like, we have a family day every week. That's fairly untouchable. I mean, unless you die, and I mean really die. I mean, like seriously die, and I'm the only one that can help you cope. And someone else can't. Then you just, it's not touching that. I mean, so for us, it's undivided attention. So I'm off the grid. I mean, I like what you said about, Bland said about the pager tip, because, yeah, it's a privilege to have the phone. It's not your right to text me 24/7. I got to respond. I'll get to you way later, maybe, Lord willing. So it's one of those things you got to prioritize. I mean, my wife and I have a standing date every week, period, as a minimum norm. Now, it's not perfect. Every now and then it just doesn't happen, or whatever, things happen. But for the most part, we're just guarding those type of rhythms that are healthy. We have an overall structure. This is where we're at, and we think in terms of evenings, too. So we have at least three evenings per week that are pretty untouchable. Our family day, date night, another night where it's just family time around the house. You know, and the other four we can actually work in, ministry, hospitality, evangelism, other counseling, whatever, community group, those sorts of things. So we try to build in healthy expectations, at least over on a weekly basis, of guarding those things. But
anybody else?
And I think two thoughts with it is, and I think we all know enough Bible to agree that just because you're spending time doesn't mean that there's quality shepherding going on. Like, date night's great, and I think you should have a date night with your wife. But just because you have a date night doesn't mean you have a healthy marriage. Sorry. But paying attention to how God has wired your kids, how God has wired your wife, that what my wife values more than anything is not the shoulder-to-shoulder, it's the face-to-face. And so being sure, even when we are spending time together, that it's face-to-face time and something that she finds that is quality and refreshing for her. And so it's paying attention to how God has just wired your children. And so some families, your wife needs a lot more time. And I think what's wonderful in God's grace for us as pastors is our schedule is incredibly flexible. And so we know that when there's seasons of busyness, that we can say, you know what, I'm taking off for the afternoon. And not feel guilty about that, because as Paul's instructing the elders in Acts 20:28, he says, pay careful watch and take care of yourself in order to take care of the church. And ourselves include, as Paul unpacks to Timothy, includes our families. And so me going to, hey, you know what, I'm going to cancel this meeting, go spend time with my wife because she's feeling lonely, that's actually me caring for the church. And if any member has a problem with that, then I'm willing to take that up with them. And so time isn't always the guarantee of quality.
Something strange happens when your kids are young. You're kind of in charge of the calendar, right? My goodness, my wife and I have like sync up business meetings. We're like, who's in Delaware this weekend with this one? Who's here doing that? Who's helping with homework? I mean, there's a change that happens. Now, build the trust, build the family rhythm, build the culture when your kids are little. But soon, you're going to be serving their purposes in the earth as well, and kind of launching them into their callings, right? That's a great privilege, too, but it's a change, man. It's a big change. And that then you're like, okay, I'm serving them, and so I don't get to be with them enough, man. I want to be with them all, and I can't anymore. That's because there's a natural releasing that begins to happen when they hit their own interests and they're developing their passions, gifts, and their education. And now I'm talking to my father-in-law. He's like, you got four more years with your oldest. I'm like, I'm like panicking, It's like, gosh, what do I do? And thank God she still wants me around, because I'm sure that day's coming too.
Yes. The only other thing I would say, just like a practical thing that we've done just in the midst of kind of where we're at in life right now, is just if there are, kind of like Brian said, like scheduling out days you're not going to meet with people in the evenings. If you do evening meetings, is involving my wife in that too. Like, hey, what do we do a lot of stuff together, like meeting with couples and different things like that. But like, hey, if we're going to do this week, let's not do anything else. And just involving her instead of telling her what we're going to do or what I'm doing, is asking for her input on that, because I don't know everything that's gone on or other aspects of schedule. So that's been helpful for us. I think, again, valuing her to sit down on a Sunday night, kind of look through schedule stuff and talk about that stuff, planning that out for the next couple of weeks has been helpful for us and our family. So
I have something to say. I don't know if it's related to a question. We hear all the time, 1 Timothy 3, home household qualifies for household of God. Just so true, right? Just absolutely, nobody's objecting to that. One of the things, though, you have to remember is that your family's not your qualification. You know, to say, okay, I got to do certain things right to make myself who I want myself to be, right? This is my bride. These are the arrows in the quiver. These are little human beings, right? We are shepherds of them. We love them. And so, and then we acknowledge that it's a hard gig, right? And even as you deal with your staff and others, one of the things that happens, it gets very binary, because I think we need to shock each other sometimes because guys are messing around and goofing around, not taking care of home. But with our staff and others, you know, marriage is hard sometimes. And I think if we just like, you know, if somebody feels like the precipice of their qualification and that's what they start focusing on, we're not being good pastors to them. And I think we can hurt people. Yeah, like you know, if you're not doing it right, get out of the pastor. You're like, guys are going, well, I'll never be a pastor because my wife's hard, you know? And we discourage them rather than saying, okay, how do we enter in with love? How do we enter in with service? How do we enter in with repentance? How do we guide the wife to repentance if she's not willing to? Who needs to speak here? And so there needs to be that, I don't know, in our conversations, I don't know what I'm trying to add, this nuance of caring for our families and caring for people who are struggling with their families so they don't just see it as a barrier to cross, a line to check off, my qualification is now in place, and we forget these are little people to love.
That's great. Bill, you going to add something?
Yeah, just one. I am terrible, legitimately, at running my own schedule and recognize my own boundaries. I just am not any good at it. And so for us, a very practical tool has been just shared Google calendars where my wife has complete control over the calendar and is able to block pieces of my calendar. And because I'm so terrible at my own schedule, I just look at my phone and go, oh, I'm supposed to be home tonight for this 4-hour block. And then I go home.
Well, thank you guys so much. Will you thank Pastor Bland for serving us and these men right here?